Thanks, Ben. Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Nick, and I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church. Today, we'll be talking about Spirit-empowered evangelism. As we have been going through our series in the book of Acts, a common theme that has come up in our messages is that we are all called to go and share the gospel with other peoples, right? In fact, our theme verse, you can see it up on the wall, Acts 1:8, is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The thing is, if you have been a follower of Jesus Christ for very long, or if you've been around this church for very long, you already know you're supposed to go and share the gospel with others, right? And yet, for most of us, including myself, if we're honest, sharing the gospel with other people is just not something that we do very often. In fact, it may even be something that we do our best to avoid altogether. There are people in our church who are gifted evangelists who feel really comfortable going out and sharing the gospel with other people. If that's you, I want you to know I'm really thankful for you. I really admire you. You are an inspiration to me. But I also know that many of us, maybe most of us, if we're honest, get a bit nervous whenever we think about going out and sharing the gospel with other people. And there's lots of reasons why this might be true. Maybe we just don't know how to share the gospel. Maybe we're not quite sure how to start a gospel conversation. Maybe we're afraid of rejection. Maybe, if we're honest, we're just too preoccupied with our own lives and agendas to even think about sharing the gospel or to look for opportunities. Or it may be, as Brad talked about last week, that we, when we think about sharing the gospel with someone, we just are convinced they'll never believe, and so we don't even bother to share the gospel with them because we've already decided on their behalf they are going to reject the gospel. And that is a really, really bad reason, as Brad said, for not sharing the gospel with somebody, because God often delights to save people that we would least expect him to. We could probably go on. You could probably add your own list of reasons why you are hesitant to share the gospel, why you don't share it more often. But whatever the reason is, if you are like me, then whenever you hear somebody talk about how we need to go out and share the gospel, your response is to feel some guilt or shame because you don't do it as often as you think you should. And that guilt or shame that we feel then causes us to think of ourselves as bad Christians, and thinking of ourselves as bad Christians doesn't help at all, because if we think of ourselves as bad Christians, we're actually less likely to go out and share the gospel and talk about Jesus than more likely. And so I want you to know that guilting and shaming you into going out and sharing the gospel with others is not at all my goal today. Now, it's possible you will feel some guilt or shame, but that's not my goal. Instead, what I hope will happen today as we look at Acts 17 is that we will all be encouraged to go and share the gospel as we consider what God could do in and through us as we rely on his strength and not our own to be Christ's witnesses in the world. I think that often when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to get stuck on some of the commands, and we forget all the promises that go with those commands, right? So, for example, when we look at this verse, our attention is drawn to that part of the verse that says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when we read this, some of us start to panic, right? We think, wait, I have to go and talk to people about Jesus? Or does that mean God might send me to another country? And all of a sudden, our minds start racing, and we start coming up with all these reasons why we would not be good witnesses for Christ. And the thing is, we completely forget about the first half of the verse, right? In the first half of the verse, Jesus promised, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus promises power, right? We're calling this series Empowered Witnesses. And when it comes to thinking about our role in this world, that word empowered is just as important as the word witnesses. Because Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would empower them, that means you, as they go out with the gospel, right? We were never called to do what Jesus calls us to do on our own. We were never called to do it in our own strength and our own power. We were always meant to live and minister through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as he equips us to go and do what he has called us to do. And as we read accounts in Scripture, like Ben read to us earlier, about Paul sharing the gospel, for example, it can be tempting to think something like, well, sure, you know, that was Paul. Paul had a special calling. He had a supernatural gift. He had natural talent. He had a powerful presence. And so it makes sense that Paul could go and do something like that. It makes sense that Paul always knew just the right thing to say in any given circumstance. But I could never do that. But that sort of thinking does us no good at all. I also think that sort of thinking completely misses what the rest of Scripture has to say to us about Paul. Because while it's true that Paul might have had some natural talent, and he probably had the gift of evangelism, verses like 2 Corinthians 10:10 tells us that Paul's personal presence was unimpressive. It also says that his speech was contemptible. Maybe like how you and I are. In fact, when we read through Paul's letters, what we find is that Paul was a man who knew he was inadequate. He knew he did not have what it takes. He knew he needed God's help. And so he's a man who continually looked to the Holy Spirit to empower him as he went out with the gospel. He didn't have everything that he needed. In fact, there's several instances in Paul's letters where Paul actually asks other Christians to pray for him regarding his efforts in evangelism because he knew he needed God's power. For example, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul asks the believers there, here's what he says, right? Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak, right? So he first asked prayer that God would open up doors to the gospel. But notice as well how he also asks prayer that God would empower him to make the gospel clear when he speaks. Remember, this is Paul asking this. Paul is the man who wrote much of the New Testament, right? If there was anyone who knew what the gospel was, it was Paul. And yet he also knew that as he went out with the gospel and evangelism, he needed God's help. He knew that in every situation, he needed God's help to proclaim the gospel clearly in an appropriate way for those he was speaking to. And so he asks prayer that God would always give him the right words as he spoke. He knew he needed God's help. Or here's another example. Here's what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, pray also for me that words may be given me as I open my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Notice again, Paul asks God to give him the right words as he speaks. Not only that, he has prayer that God would enable him to boldly proclaim the gospel, right? He asks God for boldness. So, I mean, open doors, the right words, boldness, those are all the kinds of things that Paul looked to the Holy Spirit to provide. So Paul's a man who looks to the Holy Spirit to provide the power he needs. And what we see in places like Acts 17 is God provided that power that Paul needed. And what I want us to remember is that the very same God who empowered Paul, the same God who emboldened Paul, is the same God, the same Holy Spirit who is at work in us, who can empower and embolden us as we go out. So we're not on our own. Right? We're not alone in this world going through it in our own strength. And so we should not look to our own limitations, our lack of knowledge, our lack of eloquence. We shouldn't get caught up in our own sense of fear or timidity and allow all those things to cause us to conclude that we don't have what it takes to go and share the gospel with others. I really believe the book of Acts is intended not just to show us what God has done, but the book of Acts is intended to show us what God can do through his people. And so Acts 17 then provides, I believe, a wonderful example of what it could look like to have God answer the type of prayer that Paul prayed back in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6. At this passage, Acts 17 provides a real-life example of God opening doors, of giving appropriate words, and granting boldness when sharing the gospel. As I said earlier, my goal today is not to guilt or shame you into going out and sharing the gospel. Instead, what I want us to see in this passage is what God could do through you and me if we, like Paul, were to look to the Holy Spirit to empower us as we go out and share the gospel. But first, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word, which guides us in all truth as it directs and encourages and challenges us. God, we thank you for the account of Paul in Athens as he shared the gospel with men in that city, a great example of spirit-empowered evangelism. So God, would you, as we look into this passage, open our eyes and speak to our hearts about how you could work in and through us in similar ways, that we might also be used by you to go and make Christ known. And as we go through this, Father, please guide my words as I speak so that everything I say would be true, honoring to your name, and helpful to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So our passage starts with Paul in Athens, and we're told in verse 17, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So who was them? Well, if you were to back up, we would see in the previous passage that it was Silas and Timothy. Paul was in Athens. He sends word to Silas and Timothy that he wants them to come and join him in Athens. So he's got time in Athens just to sort of hang around, wander around as he waits for them to join him. And honestly, Athens is probably not a bad place to wait. It was considered one of the most beautiful cities in the world. It had some amazing monuments, a beautiful architecture, these grand structures. So Paul's got some time in Athens. But as he wanders around the city doing some sightseeing, what we learn is that Paul is not your typical tourist. Rather than getting caught up in all the grandeur and beauty of the city, what stands out to him, right, what he notices and sees, is that this city is full of idols. Because Paul is a follower of Jesus Christ. He has been saved by grace. And he is also a man then who longs for other people to be saved by grace so that they would know the same peace and joy and hope that he has. And so when Paul walks around, he's looking at everything through this gospel-centered lens. And what he sees out in the city is a city full of idols. And so that would be my first encouragement to us as we think about being spirit-empowered witnesses. To start our day by asking God to give us eyes to see what we need to see. Because I think so often, and I know I'm especially this way, we go through our day just focused on our goals and our tasks. We go through it at this rapid pace, right? We're caught up in our own agenda, busy with our to-do list, so fixated on our own goals and whatever we need to do that day, that we don't even have time to stop and notice all the people around us with their needs and their hurts. We don't even have time to stop and consider what's going on in their lives and how we might have a message that would help them. Or perhaps we do notice what's going on in the world around us, but what we notice are all the things that the world and Satan want us to notice, right? Things like getting caught up in the pursuit of wealth or power or beauty or prestige or success or all those kinds of things. We get caught up in the news and social media and advertisements and propaganda, and we just get sucked into a world that diverts our attention away from God. I wonder what would happen. I wonder what God would like us to see if each morning we were to ask him to open our eyes so that we could see the world as he sees it. What would God allow us to see if we could see the world as he sees it? I mean, on a positive note, I'd imagine that God would open our eyes to see more of the beauty of creation, or maybe open our eyes to see some of the ways he is at work in the world, or maybe he would allow us to observe some of the beautiful ways that he's working through his people to accomplish his purpose. But I also imagine that if we were to see the world with God's eyes, that we would also see some of the things that break God's heart. If we were to ask God to give us eyes to see the world the way that he sees it, we'd probably see more of the pain and brokenness around us. We'd probably see more of the lostness and hopelessness that other people feel. We'd probably also see, like Paul, some of the many idols that fill the lives and hearts of people around us. But if we're going to reach people with the gospel, we need to first learn to see them, to really see them, to see them long enough to understand what's going on in their hearts and lives. Because if we're going to meet people where they're at, we have to know where they're at. Every missionary, before they go to another culture, will stop and spend some time studying the people in that culture, right? How do they think? How do they live? What do they value? How do they spend their time? How do they make decisions? What drives them? What motivates them? And all those things are then used to help figure out how to present the gospel in a way that's appropriate to them. And that's what we need to do right here, is to see the people around us and know what's going on in their lives. And the thing is, it can all just start so simple. It could start perhaps with us just asking God to give us eyes to see what we need to see. It could start with just asking God to help us see the world as he sees it, to notice what he notices and observe what he observes. I would think that would be a prayer that God delights to answer. There's no way, if you ask that prayer, that God's going to say no. So Paul's experience in Athens started with him seeing something with his eyes. What happened next involves Paul's heart, and that's the next thing I would encourage us to be praying for. Ask God to give us hearts that feel what we need to feel. Notice how in verse 16, we're told that Paul, after seeing that the city is full of idols, had his spirit provoked within him. If you look up that word provoked in other Bible translations, you will see other words used like distressed or troubled, disturbed, angered, or upset, right? Paul is upset, he's troubled, he's distressed by what he sees. Why? Why would Paul be provoked by seeing idols? Well, knowing Paul and knowing Scripture, I'd suggest there's at least two likely reasons why Paul had his spirit provoked as he saw all these idols around him. It's probably because Paul loved God and he loved people. That is, Paul cared about God's honor and he cared about other people, especially their eternal salvation. And in places like Acts 1:8 or the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we are told to go and make the gospel known. But the driving force behind the Great Commission, the thing that should propel us to go and be involved in the Great Commission, is the Great Commandment, which is the commandment to love God and love other people. That's why we should go. And so in this case, when Paul sees a city full of idols and false gods, he is grieved over the fact, I'm sure, that God is robbed of his glory. Why? Because he loves God. And what he sees is that the honor and recognition that God deserves from the people of Athens is being given to false gods. And so Paul is rightly grieved. He's provoked at the idea that God is being robbed of his glory. Other gods, false gods, are receiving the worship that God deserves. But I think another reason that Paul would be provoked when he sees these false idols is because he loves people. What these idols tell him is that there are many, many people in this city who are lost. They're ignorant of the one true God. They're on a path that's not going to take them to eternal life. They're on a path that's going to take them to eternal torment. And so because he loves people, his heart is provoked. He's troubled at the thought of where they're headed. When we look around at the world around us, I wonder how many of us are provoked out of love, genuine love for God and other people. Because what I think, from my own experience as well, most likely or often, when we look around at all the brokenness in the world, what it provokes in us is a sense of agitation or annoyance, right? Because the brokenness of the world, the lostness of the world, it just makes our lives inconvenient. Or perhaps we look at all the brokenness of the world, and what it does is it leads us to apathy because we just see there's so many problems, it's never going to get fixed, we lose hope, we can't see anything changing soon, so we just back off and give up. Or maybe if we're honest, when we look around at the brokenness of the world, what we feel is a sense of self-righteousness, right? Because we just see all this brokenness, and all it does is stir up in us a sense of, I'm really glad I'm not like everybody else in this world who's lost. Annoyance, apathy, self-righteousness, none of those feelings, none of those emotions are going to lead me to respond the way that God would want me to respond to what I see around me. According to John 3:16, what moved God to send his son to save the world? Tells us, love, right? that love moved him to action. And that type of love is the love that I want to feel. That's what I want to feel when I look around at the brokenness and lostness around me. I want a love that provokes me and moves me to action. By the way, it's love for God and a love for others that I believe translates into another feeling that we see later in this passage, which is courage and boldness that enables Paul to withstand the mockery that he will endure. Right? In verse 18, we're told that some of those who listened to Paul shared the gospel called him a babbler. Actually, I was reading that if you look at this word in the Greek at how it was used, that word that's translated babbler is the equivalent of calling someone a bird brain. So Paul, after sharing the gospel, was called by other people a bird brain. And yet, he kept going. Why? Because he loved God and he loved other people. Later on in verse 32, we're told others mocked Paul for what he had to say about Jesus. And yet he kept going. Now, admittedly, being called a bird brain or being mocked for talking about Jesus, that's relatively minor compared to some of the other things that Paul endured for sharing the gospel, like being beaten and being imprisoned. But that doesn't mean that being mocked or being called names is easy. Again, what would cause Paul to be willing to endure those things? Love for God and love for others. And that's what I would encourage us to be praying for. What we need to feel when we look around at the world around us is a love, a deep love for God and a deep love for other people, a love that moves us to action. A love that's willing to endure even being called names or being mocked. The third thing I would encourage us to pray for is for feet that go where we need to go. As we said, when Paul saw this city that's full of idols, his spirit is provoked within him. But Paul, after being provoked, doesn't just sit around and stew and complain or grumble. Instead, he gets up and he does something, right? According to verses 17 and 18, what he does is he goes out and starts sharing the gospel. He reasons with other people. He preaches about Jesus and the resurrection. You know how Paul does this in at least two places. He goes to the synagogue, and he goes to the marketplace. He goes to Jews. He goes to Gentiles. He goes to God-fearers. He goes to pagans. Basically, as verse 17 says, he goes and speaks to anybody who happens to be there, anyone who would listen. So God sent Paul to the synagogue and the marketplaces. Where might God want to send you? Where might he want to send us? I know each of us, our situations is a little bit different. It may be you happen to have a job where people constantly come to you asking you to share the gospel with them. Maybe, if so, that's great. But I'm guessing that for most of us, that's not the case. For most of us, we need to learn to go somewhere, right? And whether it be, as that video said earlier, to go across the room, across the hall, or go across the street, go across the campus, go across the city, across the nation, or across the world. I don't know where it is God wants to send you. But I'm sure he wants you to go somewhere, right? Both Acts 1:8, the Great Commission, imply we're going to go somewhere. Look at the scripture. The disciples all went somewhere. Look at Jesus. He went somewhere. Almost always, sharing the gospel involves going someplace. Meeting people where they're at. That's why Paul went to the synagogue. That's why he went to the marketplace. I remember a few months ago when we began talking about the vision that we believe God has given Neighborhood Church for the next few years. One of the points of that vision was that we believe God is calling us to come up with strategies that lead to hundreds of people in our community being loved by our church through off-campus outreach. That phrase in their off-campus outreach is really, really important. It's an important part of that vision point. We haven't worked up all our strategies yet. We're still praying about what that might look like. But our intention then is for us to figure out ways to go and meet people where they are, rather than always just expect them to come to us. And then when we get there, where we get where they are, we want to love them as Jesus would love them, and help them know the gospel of Christ. But there's a lot of people in our community, and there's a lot of needs. And so we have a lot of questions, like, who has God best equipped our church to reach? Where are the needs in our community that the neighborhood church is best positioned to meet? So we need God's help in all this. Basically, we as a church need what I'm encouraging you to pray for yourself, which is we need eyes to see what God wants us to see in our community. We need hearts that are concerned for the people that he wants us to go and reach. We need guidance to go to know where should we go? Where should we head? As Paul said in the book of Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, right? That's what we want. We want to be a church with beautiful feet. We want God to give our church feet that go where we should go. And then once we all get there, we're still going to need God's help, right? We're still going to need his help. And so I would also encourage you to be asking God that God would give us mouths that say what we need to say. We need God to give us the right words for those that we're talking with. Just as Paul asked the Colossians and the Ephesians to pray that God would give him the right words at the right moment. I find it interesting how as you read through the New Testament, actually, what we find is that as Jesus and the disciples interact with other people about the gospel, they always do it in a slightly different way. Do you notice that? Consider Jesus, for example. When he's talking to the woman at the well, he frames his conversation in terms of living water. To the rich young ruler, he talks about what that man's going to have to give up. Paul does similar things, right? When he's talking with Jews, he will talk about how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. I mean, often the gospel presentations through Scripture, they often take a slightly different form because the audience is slightly different. Here in Athens, Paul begins his gospel presentation by connecting what Jesus offers with what Paul knows these men in Athens value, even explaining how Jesus addresses a concern of theirs that there might be a God that they don't know. Remember, here's how Paul started his presentation. He said in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man.'" And he goes on. What we see is that Paul starts his gospel presentation where these men are. We could say that he starts by first appealing to their felt needs. It's interesting, as Paul continues on in this presentation, we see in places like verse 28 how he even refers to their own poets, right? Tells us he's a student of their culture. He's trying to understand it, paying attention to their lives and how they think and what they value. I really wish we had time to just dissect all of Paul's gospel presentation in detail. It's great, but basically, what we see is that Paul starts his gospel presentation where his listeners are, and from that, he builds a bridge to the gospel. Again, it's not unlike how we saw Jesus, or Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, right? He starts by talking about water because she came to the well to get water. I know there are a number of packaged evangelism techniques, and there's a place for those that are valuable, but honestly, often the most effective gospel presentations are simply you trusting the Holy Spirit to lead you as you have a conversation with somebody, with you listening to that person and starting where they are. What that means is, as much as you might want me to, I can't tell you exactly how to start every conversation about the gospel. Because what I'm suggesting is that you pray and ask God to help you, to give you the right words, to know, as Paul did here, to know how to connect the gospel with the situation and the lives of the person you're talking to. I mean, I don't know what it'll look like. It may be that after your neighbor talks to you about how anxious they are, that you'll then tell them about how Jesus brings you peace. It may be that after a salesman tells you about a product that'll change your life, that you begin then telling him about something that will change his life. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how God might lead you. What I do know is that the same Holy Spirit who worked in Paul right here is the same Holy Spirit who is at work in you and me. And so he can help us know how to properly share the gospel in each context. That doesn't mean, though, that we shouldn't try to prepare at all. Because as we go out with the gospel, we should know what the gospel is. And knowing what the gospel is definitely one way that we can prepare for gospel conversations. And although Paul starts his conversation here, his gospel conversation, by making a connection with his audience, in this case by referring to an altar dedicated to an unknown God, he then moves into the gospel and presents the clear points of the gospel. Right? And in any gospel presentation must include a discussion about God. I mean, he's where it starts, right? And I love how Paul here describes God in verses 24 to 25. He says, God is a God who made all things, and God is a God who needs nothing from you, like their idols might have. It's also interesting how Paul here is not afraid to address some of the great paradoxes of Scripture, like the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In verses 26 and 27, we see Paul highlight God's sovereignty by, for example, noting it is God who decides who lives where and when. But then Paul brings up the issue of human responsibility, stressing how we each need to then choose to turn to God. Paul goes on, though, and then makes sure that he clearly drives home the core points of the gospel. For example, in verse 31, he talks about how God one day is going to bring judgment against the world for our rebellion. In verse 30, he says then that we're each called to repent, turn to the one true God. In verse 31, he tells us that we can be sure that God can be trusted with all of this. We can know it is true because God actually raised from the dead this man whom God sent into the world to save it and judge it. That's Jesus, right? And because knowing the gospel is so essential if we're going to share the gospel, I want to take just a minute to point out those core points of the gospel using an outline that we've used before. This is from the tract, Two Ways to Live, that we've taught in here and have out in the lobby, right? You need to talk about God. A good God made all things and reigns over all things. Talk about God. Second, talk about sin. We rebelled against this God. Our rebellion then deserves death. You've got to talk about judgment. Fourth, Jesus died in our place. You've got to talk about Jesus. Box the five you see there, Jesus rose from the dead to prove that he had conquered death. Make sure you talk about the resurrection. The last point is that we all then have a choice. Our way or God's way? Will we continue in rebellion, or are we going to turn and trust in God for forgiveness and peace and life? If you're unsure about those 6 points, if you want to know more, really encourage you to stop by. There's a table in the foyer. You can pick up this booklet, Two Ways to Live. It goes through each of those 6 points in detail. Really, we should learn. We should all know the core points of the gospel so that we know how to explain them to people at any time. But exactly how to begin that conversation, how to bridge to the gospel, how to turn your conversation to Jesus, even the exact way maybe to talk through those points in that conversation, often that's what we need the help of the Holy Spirit to know how to do. And as I say this, I want to stress, I'm not saying our gospel presentation has to be perfect. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is we need to trust the Holy Spirit to guide our words. God is always delighted when we talk about him. What we need to do is learn to trust him to guide our words, to lead us to say what we need to say, and we need to trust him to then use our words, however feeble they are, trust him to use our words to work in the hearts of those who hear us. What I'm encouraging us to do is start our days by asking God to help us share the gospel. Ask him to help us speak in the most appropriate ways and to trust that God will use our words for his glory. So trust the Holy Spirit as you share the gospel. Trust him to lead you like he led Paul. The last thing, though, I want to point out from Paul's example here is that even when we are spirit-empowered evangelists who see what God wants us to see, even when we feel what God wants us to feel, even when we go where God wants us to go, even when we say what God wants us to say, there's no guarantee that everybody will respond as we hope they would. Once again, let me read what happened after Paul shared the gospel. This is from verses 32 to 34. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So notice we see here three responses to Paul's message, right? One, some people rejected and mocked Paul. That's always hard to endure, especially when you care about those people. Second, we see some say, we'll hear you again about this, meaning they're curious, they want to know more, not the response you'd hope for, but not a bad response at all. But some believed. Some believed. They even joined Paul in his ministry. And I'm pretty sure Paul would tell you that to have even just a few believe would have made all of his going worth it. So that was Paul's experience sharing the gospel in Athens. And once again, I hope so much that when you read passages like Acts 17, you don't think to yourself, wow, look what Paul did. Good for him. He was such a great evangelist. And then just go on with your day as if nothing happened. Instead, I hope that when you reflect on accounts like this, you will think to yourself, this is what God could do through me if I look to him for help and power. So do that. You are not on your own in this world. You are not on your own as you go out with the gospel. So look to the Holy Spirit to empower you. Pray and seek his help. And then, like Paul, go out, do your best, and trust God for the outcome. Do that, and God will be pleased. You will be blessed, and the good news will be delivered where it needs to go. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And as we think about making the opportunity of salvation known to others, thank you that we don't go out on our own. We are so glad that you give us your Spirit to help. And so, God, would you give us eyes to see what you want us to see? Give us hearts that feel what you want us to feel. Give us feet that go where you want us to go. Give us words to say what you want us to say. And would you then use and multiply our simple efforts to save people in our community and around the world for your glory, for our joy, and for their joy? We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.